Please open your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. We are now studying the fourth letter of the series of seven letters, this to the church in the city of Thyatira. The city of Thyatira was a city in Asia Minor, what today is known as Western Turkey. It was a city which was noted for its color dyes and for cloth manufacturing. It was a city that had many trade guilds. These trade guilds required the worship of pagan deities. However, membership in these guilds was required if a person hoped to go forward in business. The church in Thyatira, we have found, represented the historical religious condition of organized Christianity from the year 606 to the year 1520 AD. This is the era when Christianity was fully established as the religion of the Roman Empire, the state religion, to the time of the Protestant Reformation. This is the period, historically, when the church moved into the full development of what is today known as the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is a mongrel union of biblical Christianity, but corrupted by the Babylonian mystery religion of Rome. The word Thyatira itself comes from two words, one meaning to sacrifice, and another word which means that which goes on continually. And so we come up with the fact that the word Thyatira means continual sacrifice. That is an interesting and a fitting relationship to what existed in this era of church history. For the continual offering of the Mass is the key feature of the Roman Catholic Church system, which evolved during this period of church history. It is the key feature which was absorbed from the Babylonian mystery cult paganism, who also conducted the ceremony of the Mass. We now begin with Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, where we read, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine bronze." We are introduced here, of course, to the divine author. And there follows the command again to John to record. This letter is being addressed to the pastor teacher of the local church assembly, which is located in the city of Thyatira. The word write is the Greek word grapho, G-R-A-P-H-O. This word refers to recording in writing this letter which Jesus Christ is dictating to John. The letter is directed to the congregation of believers in Thyatira. It's in the aorist tense, which indicates the point when John records the dictation of Jesus Christ. It's active voice, indicating that John himself is to do the writing. And it's an imperative, it's a divine command to John from the Lord Jesus. Then we have described the author's appearance. That's introduced with the word these things. This is the Greek word hode, H-O-D-E. It's a demonstrative pronoun, and it refers to the statements that are to follow in this letter. Unto the angel, unto the pastor teacher of the local church in Thyatira, write, Seth is the Greek word lego, L-E-G-O. This is the word that stresses the content of what is said rather than the specific words which are used. The meaning is what is emphasized. The grammar is present tense, indicating the continual expression of Jesus Christ to this church. Active, Jesus does the speaking himself. It's indicative mood, it's a statement of fact. The author is described here as the Son of God. The word Son is the word huios, H-U-I-O-S. This is a noun, and it expresses the relationship of Jesus Christ, the God-man, to God the Father. This is the only use of the word Son in the book of the Revelation, and it is attached to the word God, Son of God. The word God is theos, T-H-E-O-S. This combination, Son of God, declares the deity of Jesus Christ. The deity of Jesus Christ was an issue in the Thyatira church because that church had so absorbed many pagan practices that had nothing to do with God. The Lord Jesus is speaking then as God, and that means that his words carry final authority. The Thyatira congregation is therefore going to be judged by the divine standards expressed in the words which follow. Son of God is a title which is contrasted with the title Son of Man, which we had in Revelation 1:13. Both of these titles clarify the nature of Jesus Christ as the God-man. He is Son of God, he is Son of Man. Therefore, he is the unique person of the universe. Jesus addresses the Thyatira church now as the Son of God, not as the Son of Mary, as the Roman Catholics present him primarily. Then his eyes are described. Who hath his eyes like a flame of fire? The word hath is the Greek word echo, E-C-H-O. The word means to possess. The grammar is present tense. This is continually true of Jesus Christ. He continually possesses this quality. Active, it's a personal characteristic of him. Participle is expressing a spiritual principle. It describes his eyes, his ophthalmos, O-P-H-T-H-A-L-M-O-S. This word refers to the physical organ for sight. And again, it refers back to the image of Jesus Christ, which we had in Revelation 1:14, which described his eyes in similar terms. His eyes are like hos, H-O-S. This introduces an analogy, a flame of fire. The word flame is P-H-L-O-X, flox. It's the noun for something that is burning. And fire, pur, P-U-R, the noun for something which is being consumed by the flame. The significance of this description of the eyes of Jesus as a flame of fire can be discerned from the use of the word fire in the Bible. For example, the word is used in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27. Here, fire is used as an analogy of the holiness of God, which consumes all that is inconsistent with it. The word pur is also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse 13. Here, the fire symbolizes the divine judgment which will test the value of every Christian's work at the judgment seat of Christ to determine whether it is divine good production or human good production. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Here the word fire is used to describe the wrath and the judgments of God at the beginning of the millennium exercised upon them that have rejected his authority and the good news of the gospel. We have the word fire used in Mark 9:48, and Matthew 13:50 uses the word in a similar way. Here, fire means the punishment of hell itself. James chapter 5, verse 3. Here, fire is used as a description of the just retribution upon the tyrannical rich. Revelation 17:16. Here it is used to describe divine condemnation of the ecumenical church of the tribulation era. Finally, one more example in the book of Jude, verse 23. Here the word fire is used of eternal punishment, which is due to all unbelievers. So the flame of fire eyes of Jesus Christ refers to his penetrating judgment. It is symbolic of the penetrating divine viewpoint insight of Jesus Christ by which he is able to judge the spiritual evil in the congregation of Thyatira. This same concept was found in the Old Testament expressed in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 9, where we read, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore, from henceforth thou shalt have wars." So here the flaming eyes of God are eyes of judgment that discern the reality that exists in terms of spiritual condition. It connotes the burning indignation of Jesus Christ also toward the evil that he beholds. And of course, no evil is hidden
from the eyes of the Lord. We have this clearly enunciated for us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So nothing is hidden from the discerning eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing will escape the judgment of those eyes. Then the final element in describing the author, his eyes like a flame of fire, and then his feet are like fine bronze. The word feet is the Greek word pous, P-O-U-S. This is the word for the physical organ on which a person walks. And again, this refers back to the description of the Lord given in Revelation 1:15. It says that his feet are like something. The word homoios, H-O-M-O-I-O-S, means resembling. Here it is referring to the appearance of the feet of Jesus Christ. They resemble something, and that is fine bronze. This is the Greek word chalkolibanon, C-H-A-L-K-O-L-I-B-A-N-O-N. Chalkolibanon, the word means burnished bronze, a metal of great brilliance, and it connotes, again, divine judgment. It is symbolic of Jesus Christ coming to the Thyatira church in judgment. Revelation 19:15 expresses this idea in the words, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Here you have the same concept of the feet of Jesus Christ coming in judgment upon the world which is in rebellion against him and those who have rejected his word. This whole appearance enhances the glory of this divine judge with his flaming eyes of judgment coming in his shining, burnished bronze feet of wrath. Now the commendation to Thyatira, which begins in verse 19, is a very impressive commendation. This is the longest letter of the seven, and it is quite a series of points of commendation that the Lord expresses to this church. He holds this church in considerable esteem. That is, he holds a portion of the church in considerable esteem. Now, what he esteems in this church is, of course, a very clear guideline to what he esteems in us as a church today. And when we speak about a church, when we say Berean Memorial Church, we, of course, are meaning you. Your name is the name that should be put in there. There is no Berean Memorial Church. There is only you and you and you and me and those of us who make up this church. So these are personally applied qualities that we're going to be referring to that Jesus Christ commends. And these are the things after which we as individuals, as a member of this local organization, should pattern ourselves. So he begins in verse 19 with the declaration, "I know." Here we have a reference to the omniscience of Jesus Christ. The word "know" in the Greek language looks like this, O-I-D-A. It's the word oida. It is the word for knowledge apart from one's personal experience. There is a word in the Greek language for knowledge apart from one's experience, and that's oida. There is a word for knowledge through experience, and that's ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. These are two distinct words in the Bible, and God the Holy Spirit uses one or the other because he wants to convey a distinctly different idea. Oida means innate knowledge. It's not something you gain by experience. God has it by his omniscience. You and I have it as we learn from reading and from listening to the experience of other people. But we also gain knowledge through our own experience. That's a gnosko type of knowledge. It's what we learn from our mistakes and from the things that go well and from the things that don't go well. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ has a non-experiential knowledge of the condition in Thyatira. He has this as the result of his personal omniscience. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13,
we read, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight," that is God's sight, "but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." So it's always important to remember that one of the qualities of the essence of God is omniscience. God knows it all. Whatever you may try to hide and are able to hide from other people about what you do, and we are going to talk about doing now, you do not hide it from God. All that you do in its full meaning, in its full motivation, in its full impact is clear to God. So here you have a word which the Lord is using that indicates that He has knowledge as the result of His omniscience, and therefore He cannot be deceived. Man has oida knowledge, this kind of innate knowledge we may call it, through observation or study. There's something else about these two words. The word oida connotes a knowledge that's full and complete. It's not something you're learning. Oida is what you would describe if you were going to school and you took a course in mathematics, you took a course in geometry. At the beginning of the course, you would describe it by ginosko, that you are learning. You are in the process of adding on to your concepts of algebra, and you're expanding your knowledge of the basic principles. At the end of the course, if you've done well and you've passed, you could describe your knowledge as oida. It's a complete, full, established knowledge. You're not developing it, you're not increasing it, you've achieved it, you've attained it. So these two words, again, tell us a great deal in Bible when you find them used, if you remember that oida means full established knowledge, whereas ginosko means you're getting to it, you're developing, you don't have it all. If you'll turn to John chapter 8, for example, we'll illustrate that. And this would be two good Greek words for you to try to learn and to keep in mind, and then as you find these words, to see which one is used as you read the English text. John chapter 8, verse 55. "Yet ye have not known Him." The first known there is ginosko. "Yet ye have not known Him," meaning you have not begun to know Him, that is God the Father. "But I know Him." The second no is oida. So in that one verse you have both used. And when He says, "But I know Him," Jesus is saying, "I know Him completely and fully. I have a full knowledge of the Father." "Yet ye have not known Him." You have not progressed to the point where you have known Him. You haven't made any progress. You haven't made any development. "But I know Him completely." I don't have to make any progress. I don't have to make any development in my knowledge of God. Turn to John chapter 13, verse 7. We can illustrate these two words again in one verse. John 13, verse 7. Here you have the incident of the washing of the feet by Jesus of His disciples. John 13:7, "Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now." Knowest not now is oida. There you have the complete knowledge. Jesus is telling Peter, "You don't have a full grasp of what I'm doing." Then Jesus says, "But thou shalt know hereafter." The second no is this word ginosko, indicating that Jesus is saying, "But you will get to know this meaning later. You're going to develop." That is, Peter didn't grasp fully what Jesus was doing by the symbolical act of washing feet, because Peter did not fully understand at this point the concept of 1 John 1:9, which requires that we who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ need the day by day, moment by moment from cleansing in time. We have eternal fellowship secured through our complete washing, but we need temporal fellowship through the moment by moment confession of sin to remove the contamination of the world that we have picked up. Peter did not understand that. And so Jesus says, "You don't have the picture. But the time is coming, you will be developing the picture, and you will understand this doctrine of the cleansing of the believer in order to maintain fellowship." Turn one page over to John 14, verse 7. Here you have the word know used three times. If ye had known me, the first known is gnosko. That is, if you had come to know me by a developing process. This is knowing by experience, and this is knowing on something that you're developing. If ye had known me in that process of developing by experience, ye should have known my Father. And that is oida. O-I-D-A, again, meaning you would have had a complete perception of Him. You would have known my Father also. And from henceforth, here we have the third use of the word know, and from henceforth ye know Him. And there it turns back again to gnosko, which means you will have the experience of developing a knowledge of Him over a period of time. The verse says, if you had developed a knowledge of me, you would have had a complete total grasp of what God the Father is like. But the time is coming, you will progress in this knowledge, and you will get to know Him over a period of time. So here you have these two words, oida and gnosko, foreknowing. Here in the book of the Revelation, the Lord looks at the church of Thyatira, and He tells them that He knows something about them in terms of oida, meaning in terms of His omniscience. It's in the perfect tense, but in the Greek language here for this word, this perfect tense is used with the present meaning. So Jesus is saying, I know this about you all the time. There's never any time when I do not have this insight, total insight about you. It is active. Jesus Christ Himself possesses this omniscient knowledge. It's indicative of statement of fact. Here's the evaluation of the church in Thyatira. He addresses them as a congregation which He knows completely in terms of its true spiritual condition. Here is a divine analysis which cannot be dismissed as simply someone's subjective opinion. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, we read, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. The Lord Jesus Christ does not judge in unrighteousness. In righteousness He judges. So we're going to get an evaluation of this church in terms of what really exists. Jesus is exercising His oida, omniscient knowledge. He's got the full story about this local church, and of course He's got the full story about Berean Memorial Local Church and all other local churches. People generally do not have a true picture of local churches. There are vast numbers of local churches which are mere religious clubs. They are providing people with certain social, financial, emotional, and prestige benefits. Some of you join clubs because of prestige. You like to be associated with certain in people. That's why we have people who belong to prestigious churches in the Dallas Metroplex area, and they send in to Berean Church for tapes so they can get some spiritual food for their souls. And we have plenty of them who do that. They're in the big, important churches who have the big, important preachers, and they attend these churches because it's a prestige church. People important in the financial community go there. People who are socially important go there. There's a certain elitist group that goes there, and so they want to be associated with it. And consequently, they go to these churches, even though spiritual food is not available. But they get that on the side, because it's more important to them to belong to the club that's meeting these other needs. Now, these religious clubs are generally a dynamo of activity, and they are crowded with people who provide the generous financial support necessary to make the thing roll. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, we have a description of this kind of a dynamo church that is well attended and well financed. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's the Laodicea church. We're going to get to that one. But that, folks, is your social club church. That is the description of the vast majority of local churches, sad to say today. Only a handful, remnant minority, will you find churches that are oriented to God's divine viewpoint and functioning in the way that a local church is supposed to function, what it's supposed to be all about. That's the social club church. These are the successful and growing religious clubs. They are viewed by the public and by their church members as possessing God's approval. But Revelation chapter 3, verse 15 and 16 says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit thee out of my mouth. Now that is a strong picture. I don't know where you can come up with an idea and a visual image that's stronger than a God who is vomiting. That is pretty strong language and a pretty strong picture, and that pretty well conveys exactly what God thinks of the successful and growing religious clubs called local churches. These clubs, of course, always claim to be based on the Bible, and they may even have up front a sound doctrinal statement. The issue with Jesus Christ and with a local church, however, is the degree of spiritual maturity which people in that church can achieve through Bible doctrine and the level of divine good production in the service of that congregation. That's what counts with Jesus Christ. The Lord is only interested in one thing in a local church, the thing he told Peter to do. He says, Peter, if you love me, then go feed my flock. Give them the doctrines of the Word of God. So what Jesus Christ wants to know about a local church is how available is Bible doctrine to God's people in understandable and usable forms taught without loopholes. That's the first thing he wants to know, because that is the bottom line upon which all spiritual progress is based. The second thing he wants to know then is, what are you people doing with the doctrinal intake that has been provided for you? What kind of divine good production characterizes that group? Jesus Christ treats the nature of the ministry of the local church as a very serious matter, for the simple reason that it's his sole agency for communicating divine viewpoint in the church age. That's why the church, the local church organization, is important. That is what Jesus Christ has provided during his absence to convey his viewpoint to the world. If you were to close down all local church organizations, then all communicating of divine viewpoint would come practically to a total stop. And that's what happens in communist countries. The first thing that's destroyed is the local church organization, with the result that the communicating of the Word of God is brought to a termination. It only goes on in a small way from one individual to the next, but once the local church organization is stopped, the testimony of God is stopped. So the Lord is treating these local churches and their condition as a very serious matter. Christians failing, therefore, in a local church to center the pulpit ministry on the teaching of Bible doctrine and the encouragement of the performance of good works is a church which is highly vulnerable to communicating human viewpoint instead of divine viewpoint. Churches promoting human viewpoint are abandoned by Jesus Christ, even though they may continue functioning themselves as an organization. So Revelation 2:19, the Lord says, I know from my omniscience exactly what your case is. I know thy. The word thy is the personal pronoun su, S-U, it's the second singular. This is used to emphasize that Jesus Christ is speaking to the Thyatira church congregation specifically as a group. It is the condition of the church congregation as a whole that is indicated by this word you. And what he knows about them is their works. This is the word ergon, E-R-G-O-N. This is the word for deeds performed, human actions. You might call it the church program. God's plan for believers is to be productive, to be engaged in good works. But these are divine good works. But that is what God has planned for us. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 10, we read, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, divine good works, and specifically those which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So first of all, it is the will of God that you and I, as members of a local church, should be engaged in divine good production. And furthermore, it is the will of God that we should be engaged in the divine good production that He has outlined for us, that He has specifically designed for us. Not just any old good work, not just some good work because it needs to be done, but that for which He has prepared you specifically to be able to perform and which He has directed your life into. God's plan for believers is to be productive of divine good works. Only the Holy Spirit can produce divine good works through a Christian. The flesh produces what God must condemn. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, the prophet puts human good in a very stark perspective. Isaiah 64, 6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, human good, are as menstrual rags." Now that is strong language for God to convey His loathing disgust for what is human good. Now don't put any other attractive terminology or covering on it. Go back to Isaiah 64:6 and get what the Hebrew really says there and be shocked of the picture that God has of all the do-goodism that takes place around you today on a national scale and on individual scale of various organizations, including Christian groups. That which is divine good works brings glory to God. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, the Lord Jesus, giving the instruction of the Sermon on the Mount, referred to this when He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, divine good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven." In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Now obviously, human good is not to the glory of God. Divine good is to the glory of God. And furthermore, divine good is to the reward of the believer. 1 Corinthians 3:14, "If any man's works abide, which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward." The only works which will abide the judgment of God are those which are divine good works. So divine good production is what God wants from us. And it is a sign also that we are born again. This is something that only a born-again person can produce. So when you see divine good being produced, it's an indication that the person is a born-again believer. James chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 says, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, divine good works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works," that is, by divine good works. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we read, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." It's a sign that you are a born-again person, and it is a glory to God when you produce these divine good works. Jesus Christ indicates here in Revelation chapter 2 that the works of the congregation of Thyatira were characterized by His divine omniscient judgment as divine good. We know this because this is stated. He says, "I know thy works." He states that in a section where He goes on to commend them for a series of other things, five other things which are to follow here, that please Him in the functioning of a local church. So this being part of the commendation section, we know that He is commending them for these things. A divine good work is the product of functioning on what God has said. If you want to produce divine good, you have to be functioning on what God has said. An example of that is recorded for us, if you'll go back to the book of James, in James chapter 2, verse 21, we read about Abraham offering up his son Isaac. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, what do you think Abraham was going to do? Stop and think for a moment what God is calling a divine good work. Here is a man who's taking his son, a son who is his only legitimate heir, and he's taking him out, and he's built an altar, and he's put this boy on this altar, and he's put wood around him, he has fire available, and he's about ready to take the boy and treat him like a lamb. He's going to take him by his hair, pull his head back, and slash him across the throat and cut his jugular vein so that his blood pumps out on the altar, and then he's going to light the fire and sacrifice his son. Who in our world would call that good? Who would call that divine good? God does. Isn't that interesting? God calls that act an act of divine good. Most of us, as we try to picture the details of that, find we recoil from that and we say, boy, that's human good. Now, indeed, there were many societies that did just exactly that. Human sacrifices to their gods. And in just that way, those were acts of human good, because those were not acts which were structured upon faith in something that God has said. Go over to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, which tell us what was going on in Abraham's mind when he prepared to slaughter his son on that altar. Hebrews 11:17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. There was no future for all these great promises that God had given to Abraham when he called him out of the Ur of Chaldees, except through Isaac. Once Isaac was dead, that's it. These promises could never be fulfilled. And yet Abraham is going right ahead to kill the boy that has to be the one through whom these promises are realized. Abraham becoming a great nation. Abraham becoming a blessing to the nations of the world. And so on. Verse 19. Why did he do it? Accounting that God was able to raise him, Isaac, up even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figure. Abraham believed God. God said, do this. Abraham believed God, and that's what made it a good work. No matter how the world looked at it, no matter how it would seem to us from our human reasoning, to slaughter that boy in that way, God said, do it. Abraham, mulling this over in his mind, said, I know what God is going to do. I'm going to put the boy to death, and then God is going to raise him back to life. I know one thing, that God is going to keep his promise, that through this boy, I will realize the monumental blessings that have been promised to me. Now that is divine good in action. Apart from the Bible doctrine that Abraham received, there was no way of knowing that what he was doing was divine good. And the same is true for you and me. Apart from the doctrines of Scripture, you don't know whether something is divine good or human evil. Now notice 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. He is proud, knowing nothing. Now the updated modern version of that expression, knowing nothing, is ignorant intellectuals. And we have the attempts of ignorant intellectuals to defend human viewpoint programs. We're up against the fact that we have human government programs of confiscation and redistribution in order to achieve economic equality when the Bible condemns that. The Bible stresses freedom, not equality. But all of our people in government think that's a good work. God says that's a horrendous evil. So when you want to know what is good, you have to look at it from the fact that God has made a declaration of principle, and then you act according to it. James has another one, kind of a shocker. this gal Rahab. James chapter 2, verse 25. Let's include her. James says, in like manner, just like Abraham demonstrated divine good works, Rahab demonstrated divine good works. In like manner also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, good works, divine good works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Now, you remember what Rahab had done? Rahab, first of all, lied to authorities, to the civil authorities. That was the first thing. God says, that's a divine good. The second thing she did was an act of treason. Because the spies who had come in, and that she had hidden, and that she had sent off in a direction and then sent the government agents off in the opposite direction, those spies were taking strategic military information concerning the situation in Jericho back to their forces, which were going to be used now in the destruction of Jericho. And therefore, she was committing an act of treason against her country, against her people. God says that was an act of divine good. Now, who's going to call lying and treason good? When God has established a principle upon which we are to function and we obey Him, then that is divine good. Rahab was involved in the condition of warfare. And the principles of warfare that the Bible teaches us under the doctrines of warfare is that under conditions of warfare, one destroys the enemy and one does everything necessary to prevent the enemy from achieving success of his goals. So therefore, you do not give the enemy true information. Therefore, you do not sustain the enemy in his efforts in any way. Therefore, you do not give him the intelligence information he needs to overpower you, but you confuse him and you deceive him and you send him off chasing rabbits. And under conditions of warfare, the lying and the treason, and under the conditions of the nation in which Rahab lived, which had completely abandoned all relationships to biblical morality, that nation was under God's judgment, and God said to Rahab, lie about it, deceive them, turn against the nation, abandon it to destruction. Therefore, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 30 and 31 says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. You see, she believed what God was saying about this situation. That's what made it a divine good work. So you don't look at it through ordinary human eyes. You look at it, what you do, is this a good work or is this a human work? You look at it according to whether it is compatible with biblical principles or whether it is not. The world's human viewpoint will not guide you to those principles. The issue of producing divine good is the most critical issue for you as a believer. It all starts with being in fellowship with the Father. It all starts with the intake of doctrine into your soul. It all starts with a positive function toward that doctrine as a frame of reference for you to be able to produce works which are compatible with God's holiness, God's integrity, so that you are producing divine good works. And you may have a wonderful life, and you may have a lot of kicks now and a lot of kicks before you, but if you are a wise person, if you've got any discernment at all, you're going to realize that this is not where it's at. It's out there in the presence of Jesus Christ. And as the unbeliever cannot change his destiny once death has overtaken him, so you and I as believers can never change our reward status, our treasure status, once death or the rapture has overtaken us. So it is very important for you to understand just exactly what constitutes divine good works.